right, well, before we step into God's Word here this morning, I want to have the kids come on up. Our kids' programming stuff is a little bit disrupted over the course of these weeks, and so we're going to be taking some extra time to engage with some of these younger ones. All right, good-looking group. Let's go all the way up on that top step, even if we have to come down on this side. There we go. Oh, we might not be able to get everybody on the top step, but that's all right. Let's try. There you go. Slide right in here. There's a couple more spots. Very good. That's a good-looking group here today. All right. All right, so I want to play a game. How many of you like playing games? Do you know what this game is? Apples to apples? How many of you have played apples to apples? Okay, now, I'm going to give all of you some cards, and you have to be a reader. How many readers do we have here? Okay, so this is the deal. You got to hang with a reader if you're not a reader, okay? We'll let you guys be a team over here. All right, Marley, can you be that, work with that team? Can you get along with this team? All right, good. Those are her sisters, so I was just curious how that was going to work here. All right, you hang with your brothers here. You hang with this brother, Mr. Carter. All right. You want some, Jacob? You can hang with him. Okay. All right. Carly? Can you read, Carly? I'm just kidding you. Just kidding you. You want to read? All right. Zach? Oh, I'm going to need more cards. I can tell already. Look at this. Going. Right, let me grab some more. All right, who wants some? Mia, you want to hang with your sister or you want some cards?
With
your sister, okay. All right, should have five cards. There you go. You hang with Sissy, okay, Sutton? McKenna, are you going to work with Zach here, McKenna? Okay. All right, you want some of my, Mina? There you go. All right. So, here's what we're going to do. If you don't know how to play this game, you all have five cards, and on each card is a word, right? And I'm picking up another card here. My card is green. Your cards are all red. So, but my card also has a word on it, all right? So, my word is lazy. Lazy. And what I want you to do is to look at your cards and try to find the one word in your hand that maybe goes with lazy, makes you think about lazy, right? So I'm going to ask you all to give me one of your cards, right? Thank you, Nicholas. You're right on it. Good job. All right, turn them face down so I don't see what they are. All right, thank you. Any more from over here? I'll come back this way. We didn't get them all. All right, good job. Everybody giving me one card. All right, very good. All right, very good. Anyone over here that I didn't collect from? Did I get one from everybody? All right, we got a big group here. We got to go through them quick. Lazy. The common cold. Chickens. Chickens don't seem lazy to me. Glazed donuts. That's a good one there. Skunks. Spoiled milk. Coconuts. Like sitting under a coconut tree, maybe? Sipping coconuts. Sea otters. Money, puppy kisses, puppy kisses, a locker room, that doesn't sound very lazy, people exercise in a locker room, Bigfoot, the Eiffel Tower, the Super Bowl, I'm really questioning this group here, a flat tire, now that sounds kind of Somebody's not doing their job. That tire's not doing its job, right? Fanny pack. You got to be a certain generation to know that one, don't you? Mice and mountain goats. I'm going to have to say glazed donuts. Who picked glazed donuts? Nice job, Marco girls. Fantastic. So here's the point, all right? Funny little game. You had to match up two things, right? You had to match up my word, lazy, with your word. You had to think of the best one that fit lazy, right? Jesus is going to give us a series of three stories, three parables. And in each one, there's a contrast. There's one good and one bad. A good and bad guide, a good and bad tree, and a good and bad builder. And as you think about each of these stories, you're going to have to think about which one are you? Where do you fit, right? Which tree are you? Which guide are you? Which builder are you? And the way Jesus tells the story, you're forced to choose. Where do you fit in relationship to Jesus, all right? So this is kind of a matching game, and we're going to kind of be thinking along those lines as we look at the scriptures today. Nicholas, great job today, bud. You turned in that card like a champ. Giving them back the rest of them. Okay. Let me collect them here, and you can find your seat. Thank you. Luke chapter 6 is where we're going to be this morning. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, paper copy, digital copy, you can join me there. Thanks, guys. Nice work. All right. Thank you, sir. Thank you. Thank you. Never quite sure what'll happen at one of these times, are we, Dana? Thanks, Sutton, for coming up. All right, Luke chapter 6. So Jesus is giving a sermon here, what is often called the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plateau, according to Luke, a sermon on a level place or a plateau. One of the things that we noted, we've been looking at this sermon for the last couple of weeks, and one of the things we noted is that there's a mixed audience. It's kind of interesting. Jesus has his core people, his apostles. He just has chosen those 12 key representatives. But then you have this broader group of outsiders that are present as well. They're just there because they're kind of curious and because a crowd is gathering. And so there's both the committed and the curious. There's those who are firmly in the center and others who are clearly on the fringe. Some had publicly identified as followers of Jesus. Others were simply waiting around hoping to see a miracle. So all of these people are here. And Jesus takes this opportunity early in his ministry to sort of lay out the ground rules and the values of his kingdom. In other words, if you want to be a part of what I'm doing, this glorious kingdom of eternal peace and joy and fullness, if you want to live life as it was meant to be lived, then I want to tell you about my kingdom. And in the course of this sermon, he unpacks the nature of his kingdom. He starts with the Beatitudes, and this is really important. We looked at this 2 weeks ago. He puts forward to them two choices, right? Two paths. He talks about the path of joy and the path of misery. And he calls people to a life of joy, right? Blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those. Woe are those, woe are those, woe are those. And so he's putting a choice before them. And it's important, we see this so clearly right at the outset, that we don't enter into Jesus' kingdom by our own merit or by our own accomplishments, but by grace. The very first thing Jesus says here in this sermon is, blessed are the poor Or blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So you don't get in because you're so smart and because you're so accomplished. You get into the kingdom because you first recognized that you were a beggar and you didn't deserve to be there. And you simply came and asked for God's grace. That's the prerequisite for those who would enter the kingdom. That's really important that we understand that. Because Jesus is going to go on. Matter of fact, today we're going to look in part of this sermon where Jesus is going to say some really hard things. He's going to challenge them to certain kinds of behavior. But the whole thing is premised on grace. This is how you enter the kingdom, by coming to the end of yourself and admitting your sin and your need of a Savior. So he starts with Beatitudes, and then he moves into a section on instruction. We looked at this last week. Jesus unpacks the ethic of the kingdom, and it's a singular ethic. He's calling them to love their enemies, to love even those who hate them, to love even those who speak against them, those who mistreat them. He calls them to a radical love. He calls them to God's love, to the love that God had shown to them. And this test of love will show us whether a person has had a genuine encounter with the love of God. Right? If they've been just transformed by God's love, they will in turn love others, even the unlovable. And that leads us to the final section, which is what we're going to focus on today, and that being these final parables. A parable is a relatively short narrative with a symbolic meaning. So parables take a complex truth and sort of boil it down in a way that resonates with us, a way we can understand. I can get my head around that, right? And this is what Jesus does here at the end. He sort of crystallizes this in some very powerful pictures and narratives. As I said to the kids, each of these three parables presents a contrast. And by using this particular method, Jesus forces us to consider where we stand. He's asking you to decide which of these most resembles you. He is forcing a decision. He is calling for the question, right? Where are you in relationship to God's kingdom? So again, three contrasts. The first is this: two guides. And we'll pick up here in Luke 6, verse 39. Jesus also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. So two guides. The blind guide is unable to help a blind person and only leads them both into danger, right? That's not a good combination. If you're not seeing well and you're trying to help someone else who doesn't see well, that's likely to end in tragedy, right? So the blind guide. And then he describes a sighted guide. A sighted guide, one who can see clearly, is able to help a blind person to health and safety and restoration. Jesus begins by describing the blind guide. Now, I'm just going to tell you up front here that not everyone agrees on how to best interpret verse 39. Some believe that Jesus is warning his followers not to follow blind guides. Be careful who you follow. But based on the context here, I believe that Jesus is warning his followers not to be blind guides. In this passage, Jesus is not confronting the Pharisees or any other group of false teachers. Rather, he's addressing his followers. He calls them to love their enemies, not to take an adversarial approach to them, even when they hate us. Instead, we're to recognize them as fellow human beings, those who bear the image of God. We're not to attack them. We're to act for their good, right? We are to help them. But if we serve as blind guides, we will both end up meeting our demise in a deep pit, right? We will lead them astray. We'll not really help them. Now, the parable here raises an interesting question, right? Why would a blind person even attempt to lead another blind person? And of course, that sort of draws out the fact that Jesus isn't talking about literal physical blindness, is he? He's talking about spiritual blindness. He's talking about someone groping their way through life without really understanding how life works. It's kind of like me doing electrical work in my house. I think I know what I'm doing. I'm pretty confident. Oh, okay, let me look at that again. I'm just not totally as confident and knowledgeable as I should be, right? Even though I might think that I am, or I might feel confident. See, when a person is physically blind, they know it. But when they are spiritually blind, they often don't realize it. We might think we're seeing clearly, we might think we understand, when we really don't. In my life, I think about it as being sort of nearsighted. I can often sort of see immediate consequences, but I have a harder time seeing ultimate consequences. I can't often see that, right? So there's a bit of blindness there. One of the lessons here is that we will only be prepared to guide others when we follow the consummate guide, and that being Jesus. Right? This is where Jesus goes with this. He points out that they are disciples. They are learners. They are followers. He is the rabbi. He is the teacher. He is the guide. And Jesus knows better than we do how to navigate life. Our vision is often distorted. Jesus goes on to talk about that here, right? We see other people's sins much more clearly than we see our own. We see the speck, that little bit of dust in someone else's eye, a lot clearer than we see the big beam that's sticking out of our own eye. That's this idea of spiritual blindness. We're not always seeing accurately. Jesus essentially is saying that our enemy might have a problem, right? There might be something there in their life that needs to be addressed. But if I'm harboring bitterness and anger and I'm not loving them, then actually I have the bigger problem, right? And so he's challenging them in this regard. We like to define spiritual maturity in ways that make us look good, right? Church attendance and Bible knowledge and moral accomplishments, check, check, check. Religious rituals, check, check. Traditions. But the test of spiritual maturity is whether we love. And my bitterness, again, towards my enemy is actually the greater sin. When our vision is distorted, we will not be able to effectively help others deal with their sin. So Jesus starts off talking about the blind guide, but then he goes on to describe the sighted guide, the one who can see. If we're willing to take the beam out of our eye, then we'll be able to clearly see in order to help the other person. If you're willing to honestly and humbly address your own sin, sins of anger and bitterness and judgmental spirit, then you'll be in the right frame of mind to effectively help others deal with their sin. earlier here in the message, just a few verses up, we see Jesus with that great command, judge not, right, lest you be judged. And I'm convinced this is one of the most misquoted and misapplied verses in all of Scripture. It's used to say, mind your own business. Don't get involved in my life. But as the text goes on, it's clear that we are to get involved in other people's lives. Reality is, people have things in their eyes. They need help. But we're only going to be able to help them if we have embraced this ethic of love, if we are committed to getting the beam out of our own eyes, if we're committed to addressing our own sins. By the way, have you ever tried to get something out of someone's eye? Contact rolled up around, right? Eyelash that's just bugging them, and they're like, can you help me? Can you look and see? Do you see anything here? That is not for the faint of heart, right? You need really good light. You need a steady hand. You need to work carefully, right? You're not just grabbing the pliers. Oh, yeah, let's see. I think I can see something in here, right? I mean, this is a very sensitive organ. It's tricky business. I can't help but think that that Jesus chose this particular imagery for a reason. And this task of discipling others, right, of helping others address their own sin is tough stuff. It is not easy to navigate all of that. We're only in the right frame of mind when we have humbled ourselves and come face to face with our own sin, when we see ourselves clearly. There was one little wrinkle this week in the construction project. There's an area that, as they began to uncover ceiling stuff, they said, you know, we're going to have to reinforce this. There's going to be an HVAC unit that's going to sit here, and because of the way the building's going up, there's going to be some additional snow load. And we hadn't put all that together before, but the engineers kind of caught it and said, we need to add support to these joists, right, to just make the roof there stronger. You know, it looked fine to me, but of course that's a little above my pay grade, isn't it? They're able to see things as engineers, and they know how weight is to be distributed and all of that. And we run into problems when we forget that Jesus is the master engineer. When he knows how things work, how relationships work, how people are to be restored, and how eyes are to be healed, right? And when we start to sort of take it on ourselves to think that we know better. And Jesus just reminds his disciples that before you can be a guide, you have to follow the rabbi. You have to follow the guide. You have to follow the example of our great teacher. Are you a blind guide trying to lead people based on your own intuition? Your own thoughts, your own agendas, your own passions, or are you a sighted guide who is following after the great guide, Jesus? We might think that we've stumbled onto some new ministry principles, better ways of doing things, but if they lead us away from Jesus' pattern of humble, loving service, then we have lost our way. We've become a blind guide. We need to address our blindness, our own blindness, before we can help other blind people. So, two guides. Where do you see yourself? Jesus goes on to talk about two trees. Let's pick up here in verse 43. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good, and the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So the bad tree produces bad fruit, the good tree produces good fruit. Pretty simple, concise image here that Jesus puts before us. Well, what is meant by good fruit or bad fruit? good fruit is valuable fruit. It's useful. Here in the context, it seems to be it's useful for eating. You can eat it. And bad fruit is just is not necessarily something evil, but it's just something useless. It's not profitable. Things like thorns, right? Things like that are seen here as being bad fruit. Point being that trees don't produce something other than what they are. You don't get figs from thorn bushes. You don't get grapes from a bramble bush. The fruit that we produce is an indication of the tree that we are. An apple tree always produces apples. A black locust tree. We had black locust trees at our last house. They produce big, long, pointy, nasty thorns. Trees just produce what they are, right? So when we look at the outflow of our life, we look at our behaviors, that tells us who we are. Your actions are simply the overflow of the heart. Matter of fact, the word used here is that of a treasure house, a storehouse. The heart is likened to a place where everything is kept, right? To the bank vault, where all the money is brought out from the vault, right? It's the center of our being. And it's out of the heart that we live our lives. Thinking about those who aspire for political office. Thankful for our public servants, Jackie, just in the bank with some of our folks, and somebody made a comment about politicians. And I was sitting there with my good friend Jackie, who's employed with our great township here in Ada. But the point being that sometimes people will make promises on a campaign trail, right? And sometimes those promises will come true, and they will be true to those promises, and sometimes they will not, right? The end of the day, their public service, the way that they live their lives, their voting record, whatever it might be, if they're in the legislature, those things kind of tell the real story. And in the same way, our actions really tell the truth about us. This section, by the way, is clearly connected with the previous section. Do you see that in verse 43, that little word for or because? So Jesus is saying to them, you need to take the beam out of your own eye so that you can really help this other person with the speck that is in their eye. You need to have that kind of love towards them. And he drives it home here. He says, because how you act, how you treat others is an indicator of what is going on in your heart. If your life does not resemble the life of Jesus, then you're not his follower, right? If your life is not marked by love for others, that tells us something about our heart. The primary intent here is self-examination. Again, urging them to recognize the beam in their own eye, and now he's telling them how to evaluate themselves. Look at what you say and your speech patterns, and look at what you do and how you allocate your time and how you are oriented towards other people, particularly those that are difficult to love, right? How are you doing in these areas? What is your fruit or your behavior or your lifestyle indicating about your heart? By the way, guys, we can sometimes struggle with anger. You got any fellow sympathizers here among us men, right? This is, I think Scripture just puts that out there. It says, men, you struggle with this. So if you don't have your hand up, you can put it up next time I ask, all right? The point is that when you have a conversation, a stressful situation, an argument with your wife, what you say is really not so much about what your wife did or didn't do as about what's going on in your heart. Right? That stressful situation just happened to reveal and draw to the surface your anger and your frustration and your selfishness. Right? And this is what Jesus is saying. These things that come out of us, that other person didn't make me say it. That was a reflection of my heart. Right? And how we act and how we speak tells the true story. So are you a good tree producing good fruit, or are you a bad tree producing bad or useless fruits? Not that you're doing heinous things, but is there good things being produced out of your life? Is there an indication that your heart is good and has been transformed? Finally, Jesus talks about two builders. Two builders. Let's pick up here in verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. And when the streams broke against it, it immediately fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So the wise man built his house on the rock, and it withstood the floodwaters. The wise man built his house upon the rock. Some of you are old enough to know these songs, right? The wise man, we know this. The foolish man built his house on the sand, and it was destroyed by those same floodwaters. So the imagery is familiar. The particular parable here is one that we're familiar with. And we know what it is to build on a solid foundation. We generally pour concrete footings down a certain depth, usually below the frost line. But in the ancient world, in the Middle East, there is rock everywhere, right? With varying levels of dirt on the top. And so the foundation is already there, but you have to dig down to make sure you're anchoring into the rock. In the developed world, of course, the damage from flood and ice and wind and fire is somewhat reduced because of building codes and certain standards that are enforced. But there's always the temptation to cut corners in an effort to build more quickly or more economically. Of course, Jesus isn't talking here about physical buildings, is he? He's talking about the building of our lives. And the foundation he's talking about is not a physical rock. The foundation is the words of Jesus. We ought to build on the solid foundation of obedience to Jesus so that when the storms come, and they will, what we have built will survive. I have to admit, if you were to just have asked me a few weeks back about this particular parable, what is the rock on which we are to build our lives, I think I just would have simply said the Word of God or the words of Jesus. But actually, you notice there's more to it than that. The rock on which we are to build is not just the words of Jesus, but obedience to the words of Jesus. That's the contrast, actually, between those who hear the Word but don't do it, they're building on the sand, compared with those who hear the word of Jesus and do it. They then are building a solid foundation. So that's really the issue here. Matter of fact, notice how this section starts there in verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? See, all these people heard the words of Jesus. The question is, would they obey them? If they only heard they were building on sand, they're still operating on their own agendas, their own priorities, reflecting their own values. But when they began to hear and obey and do, they were now beginning to build a solid life, a life that would not be able to be destroyed in the storms of life or in the storms of God's judgment. To ignore Jesus' teaching, one commentator said this, to ignore Jesus' teaching is to be set up to suffer a tragic loss. As sad as it is to lose one's home in a flood, it is sadder still for one's life to be swept away because the call and advice of Jesus was ignored. We had a nice retaining wall at our house there on Ada Drive. And we paid quite a bit for these stones. They were really nice and heavy, and but it was a brutal job moving these things. And I 80% of the time was spent on this first layer. You know, they say you're supposed to dig down actually below grade. So there's a whole first row you don't even see. I mean, how demoralizing is that? You know, and of course, below that, you're supposed to put the crushed stone, and then you tamp that, and then you've got to make sure that's level, because anything that's not level there, of course, as you build up, is just going to be very evident. And so, it was so brutal to put in that first wall, that first row, but of course, it was the most critical, right? After that was downhill. But sometimes I'm convinced that we avoid the hard work of the first row. It's those commands of Jesus that are just really tough, and we're tempted to compromise on them, or to, yes, I know I should love my enemy, but this guy's a jerk. I mean, you don't understand. But when we lay the foundation of obedience, and we commit ourselves to these things, that is a life that is secure. Right, a life that will stand the test of time. But that first row is the critical one. Which builder are you? Are you one who is building on your own intuitions and thoughts and values, or are you building a solid foundation on obedience to the commands of Jesus? Strikes me here, and it's evident in Matthew's gospel as well, that there are some who claim to be Jesus' followers, perhaps even have convinced themselves that they are Jesus' followers, right? They're calling him, Lord, Lord, look at all the things we've done for you. But the reality is they're not Jesus' followers, because they're not following Jesus. Right? There's something really sobering here. There's a great possibility of self-deception. We have to examine ourselves. We need to make the critical distinction between identifying with Jesus or professing Jesus and actually following Jesus. Which builder are you? Matthew, in his gospel account here of this sermon, tells us what Luke does not. Matthew tells us the response of the audience. And essentially, they were astonished. They were taken back. They were astounded, overwhelmed with the power of Jesus' words. They were cut to the heart, undone, convicted. And I would suggest to you that our response ought to be the same. This is a text here. These parables ought to pierce us. They ought to sober us. Think about having to choose, right? It's like we did with the kids today. Here's the card, here's the word. Which one of your cards matches this word? Where do you find yourself here? And as he lays out these contrasts, we are forced to consider where we fit in God's kingdom, in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going to turn our attention here to the Lord's table as we close. So I'll allow our musicians to make their way up this morning. I think it's fitting that we end here. It's where we began. I stress to you the Beatitudes, right? In the midst of all of Jesus' commands and his challenges here about our behavior, we go back to the basic essence of the kingdom. We don't enter because we're such great people, because we have perfectly followed all of God's laws. We enter the kingdom because we've come to the end of ourselves. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And we remember the great grace that has been offered to us through Christ, and we come with empty hands once again to receive it, the great hope of our salvation. Congregation of Jesus Christ, the Lord has prepared his table for all who love him and trust in him alone for their salvation. all who are truly sorry for their sins, who sincerely believe in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and who desire to live in obedience to Him as Lord, are now invited to come with gladness to the table of the Lord. We do this as our Lord commands, or in obedience to His command. By our participation in this meal, we proclaim that our Lord Jesus was sent by the Father into the world, that He took upon Himself our flesh and blood, and bore the wrath of God against our sins. We confess that He was condemned to die, that we might be pardoned, and suffered death that we might live. And we proclaim that He is risen to make us right with God, and that He shall come again in the glory of His new creation. This we proclaim now and until Jesus comes.